And a man tied his horse to a post. Later, the devil came along and quietly set the horse free. The horse wandered into a farmer's field and began trampling the crops. Furious, the farmer grabbed his rifle and shot the horse. When the horse's owner saw what happened, he became enraged. He took his own gun and killed the farmer out of revenge. The farmer's wife, seeing her husband dead, picked up an axe and killed the horse's owner. Then the owner's son, driven by anger, killed the farmer's wife. The neighbors, horrified by the bloodshed, turned on the young man and burned his house to the ground. When the people asked the devil why he had done all this, he replied calmly, "I didn't do that. I only untied the horse." I guess the moral of the story is the devil doesn't need to do much. Doesn't need to do much. Just something small and innocent looking. Something barely noticeable. And then the rest we do it ourselves. You see, the devil is a mastermind at manipulating circumstances. Simply untying the horse, wreaking havoc in the community. And so often he's able to do that within our own lives, just planting a seed of something, just a small deviation of something along the way. And I believe that's why Peter penned the words in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." Seeking. He walks about, though Peter said he walks about as a roaring lion. You know, a roaring lion's not really a fearful thing if he's in a zoo behind a wall or a large barrier. You can even throw things at him. You're not supposed to, but you can throw things at him and not have any fear that he's going to get to you. But this particular lion is walking around seeking whom he may devour. And I want to warn you tonight that you have, every one of you have a target on your back placed there by the enemy of God more than the enemy of you. And he will untie the horse if he can. The Hebrew pastor that penned the words that we find in the book of Hebrews, he gives a strong warning about an unseen potential for drifting from a place of safety, drifting from a place of safety to a place of danger. Drifting. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 in the King James, "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed." We ought to pay close attention, intentionally pay attention to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now, the King James uses that word slip. Other translations, I think a lot of the other translations use the word drift. Lest we drift away from them. Or from it. Lest in any way we drift past them and slip away. For fear we should drift away from them. How can we drift? You know, you've heard of riptide or rip current. Maybe we haven't heard it as much because we don't live real close to a body of water that would have a rip current or a riptide. Those of you that have gone to states that have large bodies of water, like an ocean or the Gulf of Mexico, perhaps, or something along those lines, there are times when the rip current is stronger than others. And people who are strong swimmers have been taken unawares by that ripcord, or rip current, excuse me, that riptide, and carried out further than what they ever thought because of the unknown aspect of the rip current. I believe that they put up on most public beaches, they put up a red flag to warn of dangerous conditions like those rip currents. And if it's one flag, then it means that it's dangerous, and swimmers should be very cautious and really should avoid the water. But if they put up two red flags, then that means that they need to stay out. It's forbidden for them to go in. Closed to swimming. You see, people could argue about those red flags because they're restrictive. Red flags are restrictive. It's a public boundary that has been placed there, not simply for restrictive purposes, but for the protection from an unseen danger that could ultimately lead them to death. They don't even know that it's there until sometimes it's just plain too late. An individual was on the beach and was reading, said there was only about 6 people scattered up and down that beach, and over the top of the magazine that they were looking at, they saw somebody out a number of yards into the ocean, and they were waving and tried to ignore it and go back to the reading of that periodical, only to realize that that person out there wasn't just waving at somebody, they were in trouble. So that individual jumped up, ran out, and ran as far as they could go into the waters, and then dove on in and said that she swam out to that other individual head up so that she could talk to her as she was approaching, and then got her in that hold that you grab them around the throat or the neck, the chin, and you begin to swim back. But she was fighting and fighting and fighting. She said, "If you're able to hear me, please would you help me by kicking your feet?" And it didn't take her long to realize that this person that she was saving was inebriated and not able to function properly. She was so drunk and the fumes were so bad. She said that I was surprised that I didn't get drunk off of the breath. She fought hard and said she had saved a number of people in her lifeguarding years. And she got to thinking, she said, "I'm going to lose this person. I'm not going to be the first one she'd ever lost," she said. Finally, they made it to shore, and she got tired of the drama. She wanted to get away from the drama. That's what she was going to the beach for, was to hide and get away from people and read. And now she was in this drama, and she slipped away as soon as she could and got inside. And the person at the hotel desk recognized that there was something disheveled about her. I wonder why. And commented about it. And she said, "Oh, I just had to save somebody from the ocean. They were out there struggling." And the guy said, "Well, we have red flags up. It's forbidden to be in the water." "You didn't see them?" "No, I didn't see them." And apparently that person didn't either. But it was such an unusual rip current that day that they could not believe that she was able to get back to shore. Nobody knew it except, you couldn't tell it except. It wasn't a boundary that was placed there just simply to restrict people's lives, but it was placed there for protection against the unseen dangers of the devil untying the horse. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 5, verse 17, Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till it all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach men to do so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." In verse number 20, continuing there, he said, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Do you find in that verse that Jesus was condemning the scribes and Pharisees for something particular about their lives and their existence? You might be able to in some way, but really he's not criticizing them. He's simply saying that there's something about the Pharisees that I want you to surpass. I want you to walk further. I want you to go beyond what the Pharisees are doing. Ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about this as though it's something very, very serious, and he's warning because of the undertow or the riptide that is taking place of pulling people into the unknown. Matthew chapter 23, verse 27, gives us a little bit of a picture of who these Pharisees were. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, comma, hypocrites. Okay, now that you've been so succinct in telling us what you really feel about the scribes and Pharisees, why do you call them, Jesus, why do you call them hypocrites? What are they doing that is so hypocritical? You see, it's easy for us to look at somebody else and see, I believe that this is scripture too, isn't it? We can look at somebody else and see that they have a splinter in their spiritual lives or in their eye, but in reality, I've got a beam in mine. But I can see their splinter easier than I can see my problem. While I was at Velma's yesterday, a man walked in and he looked over at me. We chatted just briefly and he said, boy, every time, this is what he said. He said, does your wife never cook? Your wife never cooks. Every time I'm in here, you're in here. I said, well, under that condition, does your wife not cook? Because if every time you're in here, I'm in here. And that's the criteria for my wife being thought not to cook. But what about your wife? Oh, didn't even think about that. He threw out some excuse to cover that up. Now, it was all done in fun. It's no big deal. But you see, it's so easy for us to look at somebody else when we're doing the exact same thing. Sometimes we may be doing worse. Scribes and Pharisees, comma, hypocrites. For ye are like unto whited sepulchres. Oh, yeah. I don't know what whited sepulchres are. It seems to me that that might be a nice picture. It might be something as a nice backdrop for some kind of an activity. You know, whitewashed. It's beautiful. It's a nice thing. You could probably put spotlights on it, colored lights on it, make it look better. And wow, it's a nice situation. Whited sepulchres. What's wrong with that? But you see, Jesus didn't just end there. He's talking specifically about these Pharisees and about the pressure or the effort that they put into the whitedness of the outside or the correctness of the outside or the beauty in the picture of the outside when he goes on to say that here is the facade of the outside looking good, but indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full. What's in a sepulcher? Dead men's bones. It's not something that I want to roll the stone away and take a picture of. It's probably not going to be something that I'm going to use as my profile on social media. He is painting the picture here of these people that he calls boldly calls hypocrites, that they have this outside facade, but within there is something that is ugly. And he goes on to say, the King James uses the word uncleanness. If you would allow me, I'd change that word uncleanness to ugliness. Despicable ugliness. Verse 28, even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. You see, that's why he says that they're hypocrites, because they spend so much time looking good on the outside, but it's ugly within. See, that's what Jesus was saying back there in Matthew, in the previous passage of Matthew chapter 5, where he said that he wants your righteousness, my righteousness, to go beyond, not to do away with what they are doing, not to do away with the whiteness of the sepulcher, but simply to take care of the ugliness within. That is the pressure point. That is the point that Jesus was talking to them about and calling them hypocrites. If I may paraphrase there just a little bit more, Jesus did not denounce their outward dress. He denounced the dressing up of the outward to the detriment of the ugliness within. He called out the lack of righteousness within. Exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. I think it's something good for you to sit down at some point and to list all of the things that the Pharisees did in their religious lives. They were meticulous. They were careful. Somebody might say that they were obsessive. And so if you're going to use the word obsessive, then maybe you need to temper that a little bit with some carefulness about that. But they were meticulous, and I don't see anywhere in Scripture where Jesus or God is telling us not to be careful or not to be meticulous. As a matter of fact, I believe that I can find it in Scripture where He does challenge us and cause us to be brought to the reality of carefulness and even being meticulous. Not for the sake of gaining heaven, but for pleasing the bridegroom. Let me ask you this question as I shift gears here just a little bit. You know, keeping in mind these hypocrites, these scribes and Pharisees, and why Jesus called them hypocrites, whited sepulchers and ugly inside. Is Jesus more concerned with internal hypocrisy than he is with man-made rules? Man-made rules. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever used that? I'm sure that you've heard it. Maybe the more pertinent question is, have you used it? Man-made rules. I don't like man-made rules. Yeah. Man-made rules. Man-made rules. Well, that's an ugly term, isn't it? Man-made rules. What man-made rule don't you like? Well, let's talk about seatbelts in a car or a truck. Person can ride a motorcycle in you know, swimming trunks and flip-flops, but I got to wear a seatbelt. Man-made rules, they're just ridiculous and hypocritical and out of balance and overreaching. Well, we can just go on and on about them, can't we? Is Jesus more concerned about internal hypocrisy than he is about man-made rules? Because that's part of what the Pharisees were. That's part of what their dress was. It was these man-made rules. There was some reason why they did what they did on the outward, but they did it on the outward in an effort to cover up the inward. And that's what Jesus was saying. He wasn't saying, Pharisees, you're hypocrites because you're a whited sepulcher. No, you're a hypocrite because of the whited sepulcher inside, covering the outside with the white and covering the ugliness within. Let's take a quick look here at what could very well be the first recorded man-made rule. Do you know where the first recorded man-made rule is in the Bible? Is it just in the New Testament, or do we go back into the Old Testament? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. Well, wait a minute, preacher. That's not very far in the Scriptures. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. There's that question that he still questions you with today. Did God really say that? Did God really mean that? Is God really interested in that? The woman said unto the serpent, I wish I really knew the context here of this woman talking to the serpent. I just love to know what really happened. Not somebody's theory or somebody's ideas. I want to know what really happened, but we'll have to wait. She said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden," verse 3, "but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it." Now, isn't that what was said in the words of Satan? It's essentially what the words of Satan were, that God said, did God really say that ye shall not eat of every tree? You can't eat of every tree. Yeah, that's right. Eve said, we shall not eat of it. Before we go any further, let's go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." Freely eat. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Is that what your Bible in front of you says? Is that pretty close translation? Is that what it pretty much says? God told Adam, eat of every tree of the garden freely. Anytime that you have a desire to eat something, you don't have to be hungry. Just simply get the munchies. You can go to every tree, but that one tree, I don't want you to eat of it. Did God say, Adam, don't even look at it? Nope. Did God say, Adam, I don't want you to touch it? Well, you see, that's what Eve said to the serpent. Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Somewhere, somehow, sometime between the commandment that God gave to Adam and when Eve was chatting with the snake, the boundary that had been established by God to Adam had been moved from don't eat it to don't even touch it. Was that a bad boundary move? I mean, get serious here. Get real. Think about your own life and your own tendencies as humanity. That if the boundary is not there, that you can get closer to something. And when you get closer to something, that increases the temptation of that something that is not supposed to be. For instance, if I have a history of alcoholism, I don't know when that time is of down the road sometime when I am able to go back into a setting without making and placing myself in undue temptation. I don't know when that is because I've never had that. I've heard that people that have smoked for years and they feel that God convicts them of that smoking habit and they give it up, they get rid of it. Somehow God helps them to break the chains of that smoke habit. They get down the road a certain distance and they can go back around. Some people can go back around and it's hard for them to be around. They can't stand it. It makes them sick even. But then there's other people that they go around it and it's placing them in undue temptation that they don't need. So is this a bad boundary move that is taking place? I don't know who did it. Did God make that boundary broader for them? Did Adam realize the situation? And so he instructed Eve to send and told her that here's this tree. We're not allowed to eat it. So let's just stay so far away from it that we won't even touch it. Now that sounds, to me, that sounds like a wise thing to do. One can hardly believe that it was a bad move. You could hardly grasp that it could have been a bad move to build into the situation some extra space for the sake of personal safety or public safety. There was a red flag on the beach, or nobody's allowed in the water. Oh, that's foolishness. You don't have the right to tell me what I can or cannot do, only to go out there and cause other people to place their lives in jeopardy to save your stupid life. I mean, stupid in the sense that you did something stupid. Now, one thing that does stand out to me, the devil didn't even acknowledge the extra care in the boundary move. He didn't even acknowledge that the boundary had been changed from the original command. Why did he not question Eve on that boundary change? I have a thought. I have an opinion here. I'm going to share it with you. Aren't you glad? My opinion is that the reason why he did not concern himself with that change in boundary, he knew that he already had Eve. Why did he know he already had Eve? Because he knew that Eve, that to Eve, the serpent was more real at that moment than what God was. That's the only thing that I can think of, because I can't imagine having the command of God and the relationship with God that Adam and Eve had for one of them or both of them, as it could possibly be that Adam wasn't too far away during this exchange. But it was such that the serpent had her attention greater than what God did at that moment. Peter said, whom resists steadfast in the faith. Now, I looked at other translations, and I was wanting one of them to use a particular word. I was just begging those translators to use a specific word, different from what the King James said. I think I understand the words resist steadfast. Do you understand the words resist steadfast? Whom resists steadfast in the faith? If it were me, and honestly, I'm glad I'm not the one translating, because boy, what criticism would come for that. I think that I would want to use the words in replacement of resist steadfast would have to be an intentional act. Some way, make it real, make it known that it's an intentional act. Whom intentionally act out in faith to resist. Not just a passing wave of the hand, brushing them aside, but intentional act to resist, a steadfastness in the faith. You see, that alarmed me when I read that story about the devil untying the horse. I know it's fictitious. I know that it wasn't true. Somebody had an imagination to come up with it, I'm sure. Surely it's imaginary. But the statement that he ended with, I didn't do that. I only untied the horse. Are we getting so close to the working of the devil that we fail to see that when he unties the horse, it disrupts so many other areas of our lives? Carefulness. Don't eat of that tree. Well, I'm going to step back a little bit and say, I'm not even going to touch it. I'm going to put a fence around the outside edge, the parameters of it, so that I don't even get close enough to touch it. Personal boundaries. Oh, but that's man-made. Yes, that's right. God helped me to make some man-made rules that'll protect me and to shield me and that you will protect yourself and shield yourself with some man-made rules saying, I'm going to go a step further to resist the devil. Would you stand with me tonight? I only untied the horse. Lord, help me when I see the horse is untied to catch the horse and tie it back up. Does that fix it? I believe it would. Help me to stand in the gap and make up the hedge for the kingdom of God. Amen. Thank you for your attendance and attention. Thank the Lord for his blessings and presence today. Certainly appreciate the touch of the Holy Spirit in our services today. Praise God. Brother Mark Bishop, would you dismiss us with prayer?